Yes, brothers and sisters, let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10. I'll read verses 21 to 25 of Matthew chapter 10. The word of God says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" May God bless the reading of his word, and also may God bless the study of it this morning. This is the second part of our sermon that we preached a couple of Sundays ago. The reality of persecution. That's the title of our sermon. And this topic is really a sensitive one. Because as we speak this, even this past few weeks, dearly beloved, persecutions continue to happen around the globe. Even though the Western world may have paused for a bit to celebrate Christmas, for example, in India, Christians have faced attacks, threats, false accusations, and canceled celebrations in the run-up to Christmas. On December 17, Hindu extremists burned two churches and destroyed Christian homes in one village following a dispute over the burial of a Hindu man whose son had converted to Christianity. Local officials stepped in and ordered exhumation of the body. On the same day, 17th of December, a prominent Hindutva group urged Hindus to refrain from Christmas celebrations, asking institutions, shops, and malls to avoid displaying festive decorations or mentioning Merry Christmas. The group said they were safeguarding India's religion and culture. On the following day, 18th of December, Christmas celebrations were canceled for postal workers in one state. It comes after workers refused to sing a Hindu anthem after pressure for it to be included in the company's Christmas celebrations by Hindutva group. Dearly beloved, this is the reality of our world today. Christians are persecuted in the different fronts of our world. And you may ask about in Australia. I tried to research a bit, and this is what the internet gave me. In Australia, it says, Christians are not subject to systemic violent state persecution as seen in other parts of the world, like for example here in India. However, debates surrounding religious freedom legislation and a few isolated incidents have led some Christian advocacy groups to claim they face increasing marginalization, social hostility, and activist lawfare. I've actually talked to a few of our brothers and sisters, and even in schools, they experience maybe not this kind of systemic violent state persecution, but they are being pushed away from having maybe to be able to say what they can freely say about their religion, their faith, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one front that I believe is being where persecution of different sorts happen in the education world. And even in politics. And so little by little, dearly beloved, even one of the reasons I have gone here, that this ongoing legal and social debate about religious freedom and discrimination within Australia, the situation is widely considered to be one of the marginalization or social conflict. Christians are being marginalized inch by inch. I don't know if you're feeling it, but that's the reality we're facing in the world. in the world we live in today. And we need to be ready. I don't know what's ahead of us, 2026. You are working in some aspect in our community, in maybe in the education system, or maybe you're working in taking care of the kids, or even in your neighborhood, in your family. We don't know what's ahead. But the Word of God does say, even here in our passage, there will come a time that in one way or another, you and I as Christians will face some sort of persecution. And even the words of Jesus Christ here says to his disciples, and you will be hated not by some, but by all, for my name's sake. So the word persecute or persecution, we have studied this last time, let's review it a bit. The word used by the Bible can extend its meaning to oppress, to harass, to punish, or to bring judgment. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament give examples of these kinds of persecution, like physical, social, mental, and spiritual persecution. Now, physical persecution includes taking another's life. And we have seen how the disciples, the apostles, have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, in verse 23, as a review, we see the word persecute there in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. That word persecute means to pursue or follow after, to be given to suffering. The idea is that one being persecuted will be hunted down continuously to inflict fear, pain, suffering, and even death. That's the word that Jesus Christ uses there. And so that's the reality of the kind of persecution Jesus warned his disciples many years ago. And brothers and sisters, that's the same warning that Christ gives us today. As we faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we must expect persecution. So the Sunday we studied this, we gave you the three first points. We're going to study the last three points, but the first three, the experience of persecution. Verse number 16. Behold, Christ says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, Christ says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The sheep here are the disciples and the wolves are the persecutors. This is the picture of persecution. That's why Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us today, that when we go about our Christian lives, remember his stern advice. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The second was the examples of persecution. Verses 17 through 18, Jesus here gave a list, not an exhaustive one, but a list of what kind, of what forms of persecution his disciples may face. But beware of men, Christ says, for they will deliver you up to councils, that's one kind, and scourge you in their synagogues, another kind. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, another kind, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, Christ's disciples, that's what I've mentioned, never gave up on the Lord and the gospel, even though they were persecuted to a different level, death. The third point was the enablement during persecution. Verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's the enablement that Christ gives us. If there's a specific scenario where time will come that your persecutor will surrender you in, imprison you, or betray you, and you'll be given a time, an opportunity to speak up, Christ says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because here he says, it will be given you in that same hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but who? The Spirit of the Father will speak through us. What an encouragement. What a blessing. What a comfort. And so we go to the fourth point, my brothers and sisters. And this one is found in verse number 21, where it says, no brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The extent of persecution. The extent of persecution. Now Jesus here is emphasizing how fierce the opposition to him and his message will become. It will not just create conflict with those in authority, with the government, for example. The gospel message of Jesus will also bitterly divide families. Have you read that verse? Father against son, son against father, parents against children. Some of the most terrible and horrific persecutions would come from the Christian's very own flesh and blood, from family members. Look at Luke chapter 12, brothers and sisters. Luke chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse 49 all the way down to verse 53. Here Christ warns of the cost of discipleship. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather what? Division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. You're five in the family? Crisis. When the gospel comes there, that house will be divided. Three against two. Or two against three. Father will be divided against son. And son against father. Mother against daughter. And daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh, I don't know this morning, dearly beloved. You might be thinking, oh, that's me, Pastor. That is so me right now. I'm a Christian, but my family knows I'm a Christian. They know I love the Lord. But, oh no, my in-law, my son right now, or my daughter, they don't believe in Christ. You know, and they're always saying some nasty things about me and my faith. Well, dearly beloved, we shouldn't be shocked about that. The Word of God already tells us that that's going to happen. The gospel of Christ will divide families. One author said, to be clear, it will not be the Jesus followers turning their family members over to be killed. It will be family members who are so deeply opposed to the teaching of Jesus' kingdom that they will turn on family members and express faith in Christ. This happened during the time of the apostles and the early church. And it continues to happen today in many parts of the world. Sadly, the unbelieving world will often respond to the gospel with hate and anger. And you think families will be spared? They will not. They will not be spared. Family members will hate family members. Let's read a few verses here. John 15. John 15, 18 and 20. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, Christ says. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And that world, dearly beloved, that word world includes family members who are opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Ah, Peter says, remember before when you were not Christians yet? We were there too. We're drunkards. We're doing all those simple things. But when you got saved, now you are a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are what? Pass away. Behold, all things are become new, right? And he says here, they now think it's strange. You're not doing the same things they're doing anymore. They invite you to do all these sinful acts and you say, no, I can't do that anymore. And they think it's strange. And of course, now you might be called the weird one, the weirdo, the holier than thou person now. That's who you are. And they jeer and they say some nasty words about you during times of gathering amongst your family for reunions, for birthday parties. You're always the isolated one. You're always the one that's sticking out because you're like, what, the Christian? You're the only one here who's like that. Dearly beloved, the Word of God already clears out that's going to happen. Commenting on this verse, going back to Matthew chapter 10 verse 21, one commentator shares his recollection regarding the hatred against the gospel severing family ties. He said this, several years ago I read a history of the oppression that the people of Hungary suffered after World War II, when they were basically imprisoned by their Russian occupiers. At that time, the Hungarians were forbidden to worship Christ. They were not allowed to read their Bibles or pray. When the children went to school, they were questioned as to whether their parents prayed with them or read the Bible to them. Wow. Now, if the children said they did, the secret police came to that home in the night and took away the parents. Some children who were older, most probably they were not Christians, intentionally turned their parents in. Some parents also, in the same manner, turned their children in. The author said this was one of the reasons for the catastrophic uprising in 1956 when the unarmed people overthrew the communist government. Sadly, the Soviet Union invaded and reimposed communism after only a few days. The author said he was in Budapest right after the fall of the Soviet Union and saw the scars on the building. But he said this, the scars on the buildings could not compare to the scars on the people. Brothers and sisters, expect that when you and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, family members are opposed to the gospel we believe and love. Will oppose us. Will persecute us. Will insult us. Now for some of us, betrayal by family members may be a totally foreign idea. Or maybe a thing in the past. That's still happening, Pastor, you may say. But some of our brothers and sisters in the faith around the world this very day, for them, this is the norm. In Buddhist countries, which have very tight-knit families living in equally tight-knit communities, it is fairly common. In fact, I've read a story recently about this guy named Chu. It's not his real name. I think they're keeping his name secret. He's a new convert in Christ who was still celebrating his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to escape the tyranny brought about by his own family and community who were once his providers of comfort and warmth in times of desperation. One day, Chu's brother and uncle came into his house and out of nowhere just tied his hands down behind his back. They tied him down from 7 in the morning till 7 o'clock in the evening. And they beat him, almost killing him. They pressured him to go back to his old faith, the Hmong culture. H-M-O-N-G. Hmong. Chu and his wife were able to escape from the hands of their oppressors, his own family, and the village chief. He was welcomed by a community of Christian families in Banuk, a church in Vientiane province, 24 hours away by bus from his province. The church is always open to the needy. The church there, a family that provides and defends. But how sad, dearly beloved, that a man like you needs to run away from his family, who wants to kill him because of his newfound faith. I don't know, brothers and sisters, are you experiencing persecution from your own family? Oh, may the Lord strengthen you. May the Lord strengthen you in your faith in Him as you face this gruel reality. Now, if you know anyone is going through persecution in the hands of their family members, please pray for them. And I hope that our church here will encourage them. I pray that our spiritual family here may be truly the family that they have. May we encourage them. And may we continue to support them. And let them know we love them. Because for some family members, this is such a terrible thing to lose family. But may we remind them they have gained another family. The family of God. So that's the extent of persecution. But the fifth point that we have is the endurance in persecution. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 10. Let's go back to Matthew. Christ continues his words to his disciples, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Oh, what sobering words. And you will be hated. It's an assurance, little beloved. It's not like, oh, maybe you will be hated. Possibly you'll be. No. It's an assurance. You will be hated. Not just by some people, not a few people, but he told his disciples, by all. For the name of Jesus' sake. Oh, Jesus Christ warned his disciples that hatred will come from all fronts. This is not going to be an easy ministry. There had been times, dearly beloved, looking back, if you read historical books, that entire cultures had hated believers of Jesus Christ. In fact, in some countries today, some people believe that this kind of a scenario is becoming true again. It's becoming true again. But let us be clear here. True persecution is being hated by men for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says there. In other words, dearly beloved, if you and I had done something wrong or committed a crime or we have been foolish to do something that is offensive to other men, especially a crime or something illegal, and we are hated by men, we are hated for a good reason. We cannot say, oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. No. We cannot claim Christian persecution in that sense. Because Christian persecution is this. If you're hated for the name, for the sake of the name of Christ. Let's be clear about that. Because there are some Christians who claim they're being persecuted. But if you look at the story, if you read the narrative, you and I can really attest, oh, no. That is not Christian persecution. You did something that's wrong there. That's why you're being hated for that. But Christian persecution is being hated for the name of Christ. For the sake of the name of Christ. But here's the comfort. The second part of this verse. Yes, you will be hated for the name of Christ. But, Christ says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now this verse sounds like it's telling us that surviving persecution will give you salvation. It sounds like it, doesn't it? Listen again. It says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. No, wait a minute. Is that saying that if you are being persecuted and you are faithful, you press on, you didn't give up, you will be saved because of your faithfulness? Is that what the Word of God says? Does it really say that a Christian's salvation from sin depends on his work of surviving persecution? Is that what the Word of God says? Dearly beloved, that is not the sense or the meaning of the verse at all. What it means simply is this: a persecuted faith is an enduring faith. May I repeat that? A persecuted faith is an enduring faith. The word endure there that Christ used, but he who endures means to stay under. It means to remain. In other words, how will you prove that you and I have saving faith? How can you prove that you are truly saved, in other words? You can only prove that you and I have saving faith if our faith remains or endures or stays even through persecution. In other words, beloved, true saving faith endures tribulations. You don't give up. You don't say, oh, this is too hard a life. I want to stop being a Christian. I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to worship Jesus Christ anymore. I didn't ask for this. That is not an enduring faith. True saving faith remains committed to Christ despite of the hardships of being his follower. True saving faith stays even under even the heaviest attacks or insults or ridicule. Looking at it from a different perspective then, this is how it goes. Persecution separates the real Christians from the fake ones. Why? Because fake Christians do not like difficulties. Fake Christians don't like hardships. Fake Christians do not like persecutions. Fake Christians only love the blessings. They only like the happy times. They only love the material benefits. The promise of preachers of some financial gain. They're only looking for the easy life. They always ask, what is it for me? What will I get? But when the going gets up, oh no, I'm done. I'm sorry, bye. That's the fake Christian. Because the real Christian, you know what? Stays. Even though there's persecution, even though there's tribulation, even though people will insult you or ridicule you or say all of manner of ill things about you, you stay. You stand your ground and you're not ashamed to be called a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a real Christian. And so when Jesus Christ says here, but he who endures to the end will be saved, he's saying that if you're a true Christian, you will go through tribulations and persecutions and insults, and you will still be found standing unashamed of your Christ and his message. For true Christians, it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have seen that example many times in the Word of God. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles there were arrested. They left the presence of the council, the Word of God says there, with what kind of attitude? The Word of God says, with rejoicing. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The fake Christian, oh, when they face this, oh, after they're released, oh no, let's go. Let's just leave the church. Let's not get up. Let's not be a part of it anymore. We don't want to experience that again. But the apostles, no. They came out. And instead of shrugs, shoulders, and, you know, face, crying, and all of that, they were rejoicing. What a privilege to suffer for Christ, they said. Romans 5:3, Paul says he and other Christians rejoice in their sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. They said, wow! Thank the Lord for these sufferings, because these sufferings really gives a lot of oxygen into our faith. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, for the sake of Christ, he is content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when he is weak, Paul says, then he is strong. Colossians 1:24, Paul again says that he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians church. And in his flesh, he continues, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church. What a perspective about suffering and affliction. It's for the benefit of the church. You want to encourage the church, brothers and sisters? This coming year, when you face persecutions, don't give up. That's how you will encourage the body of Christ. So when you stand up and give your testimony on how the Lord strengthened your faith through persecution, oh, I'm telling you, the church will be built up. The church will be encouraged to do the same. James 1:2, when James wrote to the dispersed believers, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I want to mention, this is kind of like a giddy kind of joy, like you're always smiling and always jumpy. Maybe not that kind. I don't believe that the disciples, when they went out of the prison, they were like that. But the kind of deep-seated joy. That even though you have tears in your eyes, but you have joy in your heart, knowing that it's a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's the kind of joy we're talking about here. Now, Peter, of course, has something to write about this as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, brothers and sisters. Let's go there for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, don't be shocked when people persecute you. That's normal as a Christian, Peter says. But he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, oh brother, sister, did you hear that? If you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That's what Peter said. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. This is what I was talking about. Don't claim persecution. I'm being persecuted because what? You murdered or you did something evil. That is not Christian persecution. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10? His desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the what? The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul says, oh Lord, may I know you deeply even in suffering. May I share the suffering that you had. If you'd give me the opportunity to suffer, the privilege to suffer, I will. A well-known doctor, one of the three medical specialists in his country, one of the three in his country, was trained in the best educational institutions available for his specialty. Then the unthinkable happened. The doctor learned of the saving power of Jesus Christ. He got saved. He came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. But after the doctor accepted Christ as Savior, his country stripped him of his medical practice because of his newfound faith in Christ. And the only thing he could get are menial jobs. Imagine a doctor. At that stage, though, the Lord has a different plan for this doctor. He used this man's life on another vocation. He became a pastor. And this doctor, laborer, pastor was ordained and served God with passion, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, that looks to me like a Christian who found joy even in the midst of his persecution. But go back to Matthew 10. Because Christ here gave them a specific instruction that when persecution comes, for example, in that city, verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, the instruction was, flee to another city. Flee to another city. And so we see here one of the three biblical responses to persecution. Because we ask, okay, Pastor, now we know there are persecutions happening. How should we respond? The first one here is flight. Flight. That's what we find in verse number 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Flight. An encouragement to flee to another city. This is common response. A common response. Acts chapter 8 verse 1, for example. The church scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria when they faced persecution in Jerusalem. They were scattered. They fled. Acts chapter 9:25. The disciples took Saul by night as the Jews plotted to kill him. He fled. Acts chapter 14, 5 to 6, the same thing. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that he also fled. But dearly beloved, let me emphasize something here though. The motive behind the fleeing is very critical. If it were primarily to avoid suffering, then this would not be a sufficient reason. Throughout the New Testament, the priority is always on the mission of the kingdom of God above all else. One author said, we see that withdrawal to another city has in view an ultimate end. What is the ultimate end? Why would you flee? Because the gospel is more important. Our eyes are still set that the gospel may continue to spread. Flight was not, therefore, a flight from suffering, but a flight in order to fulfill the mission of Christ. While God's word can go out forcefully through the testimony of martyrdom, and that has happened many times, it is sometimes better that people remain alive in order to proclaim the gospel. Flight is forbidden where obedience to God's commandments and Christ's commission and love for others would be jeopardized. The avoidance of distress and pain is not the supreme good. Obedience is, regardless of the cost. So when persecution arises, dearly beloved, careful consideration must be given to determine whether or not suffering is necessary in order to accomplish the will of God. So we see here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, one of the biblical responses. So flight can be a biblical response. But two more we can see around the Word of God can be a biblical response to persecution. The second is fortitude. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the church stayed also in Jerusalem. Some of them stayed in Jerusalem. It was hard because it was the most dangerous place for a Christian during that time, but they stayed. Fortitude, by far, says one author, is the most common response to persecution given, but should not be seen in isolation from others. The attitudes expressed here should exemplify believers regardless of whether they flee or fight. Flight may at times be impossible, impractical, or inappropriate. In these cases, God's people are called to stand firm where they are and remain faithful even unto death. That's fortitude. But the third, I already mentioned, the third biblical response to persecution is fight. There are times when it is appropriate to fight for one's legal rights. Paul did so on several occasions. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that Paul did also fight for his legal rights. He was a Roman citizen. and he asked to have an audience with the emperor. Like fleeing, fighting is permissible unless it hinders the furtherance of the kingdom of God. With Paul, remember, he was not just, he just didn't want to go to the emperor just because he wants to fight for his legal rights. His eye was what? He wants to go to the highest echelons of the community so that the gospel will be preached there. That was in Paul's case. He defended his legal rights in order to further the kingdom of God. It is worth noting that even Jesus himself defended himself at one point during his trial. Well, not to protest his suffering, but as a testimony of his innocence. I don't know if you agree with one author, but he did say here, civil disobedience within appropriate guidelines is also an option to the believer. This is another sermon all in itself, brothers and sisters. But we need to execute care and much, much communion with God. If you look at John Bunyan's answer to the question, how do we respond to persecution? His book, Seasonable Counsels or Advice to Sufferers, gives us this advice. Well, you know John Bunyan, he himself chose to be imprisoned for not 1, 2, or 3, 4 years. 12 years he was imprisoned. Rather than to be free, but not allowed to preach the gospel of Christ. He said this, there are a few rules in this case. The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or fly. Do not fly out of a slavish fear, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God. Opening a door for the escape of some, which door is opened by God's providence, and the escape countenanced by God's word. And he references Matthew 10:23. He continues, if therefore, when thou hast fled, thou art taken, be not offended at God or man. Not at God, for thou art his servant, thy life and thy all are his. Not at man, for he is but God's rod, and is ordained in this to do thee good. And he asks, hast thou escaped? He says, laugh. Art thou taken? Laugh. Wow, John Bunyan, laugh. I mean, be pleased, which howsoever things shall go, for that the scales are still in God's hand. Again, dearly beloved, we don't know what's coming ahead in 2026. But I hope we have gotten enough counsel from the Word of God. And even from a former persecuted one, John Bunyan, now is rejoicing in heaven. Some advice on how to handle persecution. Clear. Sometimes you run away. Sometimes you and I hold our ground. Sometimes an action must be done. But each action must be directed by God. Now, how about the last portion of the verse there? In verse 23, Matthew 10:23. Christ says, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Oh, to be honest with you, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most difficult verses that I have studied along this course of the study that I have here. What is the interpretation of this part of the verse? What does it mean? What did Jesus Christ mean? You will not have gone to the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What is exactly the phrase before the Son of Man comes means? Thankfully, there are a lot of commentators out there who have helped me out. Some of them said it refers to that phrase, before the Son of Man comes, refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Another one says it's a time of outpouring of the Holy Spirit or a great revival before the return of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. They believe the preaching of the gospel will usher in the kingdom. I believe the third interpretation is the right one. Now, after the service, you may want to have a heated discussion with me. That's fine. The third one says another alternative is to take the promise literally and immediately, and to interpret the phrase "before the Son of Man comes" as a reference to the fact that Jesus rejoined the disciples after their mission. This view may be supported by several facts. First, the phrase "before the Son of Man comes" is never used by Matthew to describe the second coming. Second, it fits with a literal understanding of the first part of the verse. The disciples went out, literally. They went out immediately into the cities of Israel to preach. And so the second part of the verse here, we believe Jesus also literally and immediately rejoined them after their itinerant ministry. In other words, there's no reason for us to interpret the first part of the verse literally and interpret the second part of the verse figuratively. We should still be in line with how we interpret the Word of God. Third, there is no indication here anywhere else that the disciples believed that Jesus was going to go to heaven while they were gone on their preaching tour. This certainly would have startled them. Furthermore, he had already told them that he had to die and rise from the dead before he could go to heaven and return. So Jesus Christ was just saying that you will come back. You will come back. You will not have gone through the cities of Israel right now after these instructions are given before the Son of Man comes. You will rejoin me after this ministry of preaching that you're going to do. And we will see each other. That's what it means, literally. Now the last two verses gives us the last point of our sermon, which is the expectation in persecution. The expectation in persecution. Christ ends with these words, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Our expectation, dearly beloved, according to this verse, or verses, our expectation in persecution as Christ's followers, as Christ's disciples, as Christ's servants is this: that we will not be treated any better than how they treated Jesus. That's how we should expect our lives to be. If they treated Jesus Christ harshly, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry if I'm popping your New Year bubble right now. 2026, expect that unbelievers will not treat you nicely when they hear that you're a Jesus follower, that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ says, "I am your teacher and you are my disciples. You see how the Pharisees hate me. I'm sending you out in the midst of these wolves. Do not think that you will escape the same kind of hatred." Again, if they hate me, Christ says, they will hate you. Not may, will. It's an assurance. A disciple is not above his teacher. Christ says, if they have called him Beelzebub, there in verse number 25, the latter part of the verse, how much more us, his disciples? Now, what is that name, Beelzebub? There in verse number 25. That is a name given to Satan, found only in the New Testament. The meaning of Beelzebub is the chief of evil spirits. That's what they call Jesus. Can you imagine? The Son of God being called Beelzebub, the chief of evil spirits. It is of a Chaldean origin, meaning dung god. They have called Jesus this. In other words, they had literally called Jesus Satan. His actions were labeled satanic. This is terrible. It is appalling that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be called such a name. But people did call him such a name. Now, if they had called Jesus that, the Son of God, the creator of the entire universe, how much more you and I? Dearly beloved, expect that persecutors will call us all kinds of nasty names. All kinds of nasty appellations. expect to be made fun of. Expect to be the center of ridicule. In all of these, Jesus expects us to make it our goal to be just like Him. Our teacher, our master. That is the meaning of the sentence there. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord in Romans chapter 8 verse 29. We must be reminded of that great old hymn, "More like the master I would ever be." In the third stanza it says, "More of his love to others I would show, more of self-denial like his in Galilee. More like the master I long to ever be." Dearly beloved, let's be like Jesus when we face persecutions. Now I want to end this message with three important reminders to all of us. First, we must focus our lives on the gospel ministry. Oh, I believe, brothers and sisters, that it's still right here in the Word of God where we find the Great Commission. When we enter 2026, don't leave it in 2025. Bring it along with you. We're commanded to preach the gospel. We're commanded to tell people unashamedly of the gospel of Christ. Our lives must be centered there. Don't look for persecution or martyrdom in and of itself. That's not our goal. That's not our work. That's not our aim, to be persecuted. Oh, I want to be persecuted today. I'm going to go out and find persecution. Nope. We should not be busy going about looking for persecution. We must be busy about the gospel message. But when they do come, persecution comes, maybe from your husband, from your wife, from your children, or from your parents, from your family, prepare for the attacks. Prepare being a serpent, like wise as a serpent. Apply the wisdom of the serpent and the innocence of a dove. But number two, not only that we must focus our lives on the gospel ministry, we must also guard our hearts from unbiblical responses to persecution. I don't know about you, maybe you've experienced this year some persecution and you have responded unbiblically. And now you're ashamed, you're scared. You're scared to talk in your office now because somebody called you a name or two there. These are some of the unbiblical responses. For example, bitterness against God. "Lord, I have been faithful, Lord. I preached the gospel. Why did you let me go through these kind of difficulties?" And now you're bitter against God. You're hurt. Dearly beloved, that is not a biblical response. Anxiety. Now, every time you go to work, you're anxious. Your heart palpitates and you feel like you can't move a step further. Because something happened a few months ago, somebody asked you a question about your faith and they made fun of you. Don't be anxious, dearly beloved. That's not a biblical response. God has given us a spirit of fear, and that's another unbiblical response. Fear. Now, because you have experienced some sort of ridicule, you're afraid to talk. You're afraid to share the gospel. Now you keep quiet. Don't. And that's another response. Silence. That's the work of the devil in your heart, brother and sister. To mute you down. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. But another unbiblical response is self-pity. "Oh, pity me. I'm being persecuted." And that will go down a rabbit hole of depression and despair. We must correct this unbiblical response, dearly beloved. Let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. If you respond in one way or another with this, along these lines, oh, I pray that before you enter the new year, ask the Lord to help you through these kinds of responses and help you regain your trust in the Lord, who ordains everything that's good for us, that we may be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, we must engage our minds to remember those who are persecuted. Hebrews 13:3 tells us, remember those who are persecuted. I hope it would be a part of your prayer life. that you're praying for those who are being persecuted in different countries and in different parts of the globe. Pray for them. And if you can support organizations, support them. This year, this coming year, we'll invite VOM and come and engage our minds and give us information about how we can further help, support, assist brothers and sisters around the globe who are being persecuted. Dearly beloved, 2026 is knocking at your doorstep. And all this feeling of gladness and happiness and expectation, wonderful. But are you ready for the conflict that comes with following Jesus? Are you ready to be an unashamed ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, if you will not stand up for Jesus today when you talk to unbelieving friends and family members, will you be prepared to stand up against more hostile adversaries? Will you? Father, please bless your word in our hearts. I know this may sound to be like a downer for a New Year's message, where maybe we're tempted to just focus on New Year's resolutions. And those are good as well, as long as they're aligned to your word. But Father, our world, our culture is becoming more antagonistic to your word, to your gospel, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to us as your church. So Lord, help us to respond biblically to the persecutions that will come our way. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to show the world that we belong to Jesus Christ and that He alone can save, because Lord, many are still perishing. Many are lost and dying. They need to hear the gospel. And I hope that our mouths will gladly shout it out when you give us the opportunity. Lord, I pray for those who are being persecuted right now. I pray for your blessing upon them and protection. Even for our church this month, Lord, I know we have a lot of family gatherings and they may have some untoward incidences where ridicule was heard and some of our brothers and sisters were made fun of. I pray for your comfort. But I pray we'd learn to shake it off, O Lord, and go and be prepared for the next opportunity to preach the gospel. And be reminded that salvation is your work, not ours. All we need to do is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.